All right. So today, this is the last Sunday in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I know that I kind of chose the summer from June to now to do it. And so it's kind of been hit and miss because I've been gone part of the time and you've been gone part of the time. And maybe you've caught maybe two or three of the sermons. So I thought what we'd do here is watch a video that will give you kind of a summary. We watched the video earlier in June as we started, but this is a slightly different one, okay? So, all right, is there something showing up there? Okay. So, this requires volume 2 max, and I kind of think I turned it on number 11, I think.
The book of Ecclesiastes. It's part of the Bible's wisdom literature, and it opens with this line, the words of Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, in Hebrew, the word Kohelet means someone who has gathered people together. And in this case, it's to learn, so it's often translated in English as teacher. And the teacher is said to be a son or a descendant of King David. And so there are different views about who this figure might have been. Many think that it refers to King Solomon, others to maybe one of the later kings of David's line, and still others think that it's actually a later Israelite teacher who has adopted a Solomon-like persona as a teaching aid. Whichever of these views is correct, the key thing is to recognize that the teacher is a character in the book and is different than the author of the book, who remains anonymous. So we do hear the teacher's voice for most of the book, but it's actually a different voice, the author, who introduces us to the teacher in the first sentence, and then at the end concludes the book by summarizing and evaluating everything the teacher just said. So the author is someone who wants us to hear all that the teacher has to say, and then help us process it and form our own conclusion. So what does the teacher have to say? Well, the author summarizes the teacher's basic message at the beginning and right at the end, and it's hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. Now, most English Bibles translate this word hevel as meaningless, but that doesn't quite capture the heart of the idea. In Hebrew, hevel literally means vapor or smoke, and the teacher uses this word 38 times in the book as a metaphor to describe how life is, first of all, temporary or fleeting, like a wisp of smoke, but secondly, also how life is an enigma or a paradox. Like smoke, it appears solid, but when you try and grab onto it, there's nothing there. So there's so much beauty or goodness in the world, but just when you're enjoying it, tragedy strikes and it all seems to blow away. Or we all have a strong sense of justice, but all the time bad things happen to good people. So life is constantly, it's unpredictable, it's unstable, or in the teacher's words, like chasing after the wind. Hevel. Now that's kind of a downer. So why is he saying all of this? The author's basic goal is to target all of the ways that we try to build meaning and purpose in our lives apart from God. And he lets the teacher deconstruct these. So the author thinks we spend most of our time investing energy and emotion in things that ultimately have no lasting meaning or significance. And he lets the teacher give us a hard lesson in reality. You can see this most clearly in the opening and closing poems, which focus, first of all, on time and then on death. So the teacher says, you can spend your whole life working and achieving because you think that makes your life meaningful. You should really stop and consider the march of time. For all of the human effort that takes place in the world, nothing really ever changes. So sure, we develop technology and we build nations that rise and fall, but go climb a mountain and see if it cares. It was there long before any of us, and it will be here long after. I mean, no one's even going to remember you or anything you did 100 years from now, but that mountain, it'll still be there. And the ocean will still be breaking on the beach, and the sun will still rise and set. And so time will eventually erase you and me and everything that we care about. And if that's not disheartening enough, the teacher also can't stop talking about death all the way through the book, but especially in this poem near the end. He says, death is the great equalizer, and it renders meaningless most of our daily activities. It devours the wise and the fool, the rich and the poor. No matter who you are, what you've done, good or bad, we're all going to die, and it's inescapable. So with these two ideas in hand, the teacher goes on to consider all the activities and false hopes that we invest our lives in to find meaning and significance, like wealth or career or social status or pleasure. So you think working hard is going to make life worth it? Think about the stress and the toll that that takes on you, all the anxiety and the sleepless nights. And by the time you actually earn some wealth, you're going to be too old to enjoy it anyway. And then by the time that you have to pass it on to someone, they may not even be someone who cares about anything that you did. Or maybe you think pleasure is going to make life worth it for you. Go for it. You know, live for your vacations, live for the weekend party. Monday always comes. Hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. So what does the teacher advocate, then? That we become pure hedonists or relativists? Well, no, that would be hevel, too. The teacher acknowledges the ideas from Proverbs, that living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, that these have real advantages. On the whole, life will probably go better for you. See, but the problem is that even living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, they're hevel, too, because they don't guarantee a good life. Good people die tragically, and horrible people live long and prosper. There's just too many exceptions. And so even wisdom is a hevel. Again, not meaningless, but an enigma. Wisdom doesn't work the way you think it should all of the time. So what's the way forward in the midst of all this hevel? And here, paradoxically, the teacher discovers the key to the true enjoyment of life under the sun. It's accepting hevel. It's acknowledging that everything in your life is totally out of your control. About six different times, at some of the bleakest moments in his monologue, the teacher talks about the gift of God, which is the enjoyment of simple, good things in life, like friendship or family, a good meal or a sunny day. You can't control these things. You're certainly not guaranteed them, but that's their beauty. When I come to adopt a posture of total trust in God, it frees me to simply enjoy my life as I actually experience it, not as I think it ought to be, because even my expectations about what life ought to be are ultimately hevel, hevel. Everything under the sun is utterly hevel. And so the teacher's words come to a close. Right here at the end, the author speaks up again, and he brings it all to a conclusion. He says, the teacher's words are very important for us to hear. He likens them to a shepherd's staff with a goad, a pointy end, which might hurt when it pokes you, but he says the teacher is trying to poke you to get you to move in the right direction, towards greater wisdom. The author then warns us that you can actually take the teacher's words too far, and you could spend your whole life buried in books trying to answer life's existential puzzles. Don't try, he says. You'll never get there. And so instead, the author offers his own conclusion, and it's this. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of humans, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And so the author thinks it's good to let the teacher challenge your false hopes and remind you that time and death make most of life completely out of your control. But what gives life true meaning is the hope of God's judgment, the hope that one day God will clear away all of the hevel and bring true justice to our world. And it's that hope that should fuel a life of honesty and integrity before God, despite the fact that I remain puzzled by most of life's mysteries. And that's the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes.
Okay, well, hopefully that was helpful to you. If you want to find this again and find episodes just like it, we're members with Right Now Media, and all of our stuff is on there. Or you could just look up a book of the Bible and type in Bible Project, and you'll find these little episodes. They're quite good. So, all right. Oh, we got knocked out of here again. Oh, here we go. Okay. So hevel, hevel, hevel. Everything is hevel. Everything is meaningless. And the teacher's concern is that our search for meaning in life under the sun is absolutely hevel. It's meaningless. It's fleeting. As wonderful, as beautiful as it is, is still a dead end. You know, many worship the sun and worship the wonder of creation, but Derek Kidner says, it has not led us home. It has not led us home. And nothing we are offered under the sun is ours to keep. We die, poof, and you don't have it any longer. So we arrive at the conclusion of the book, and we find these words. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Now, as the video suggested, what you hear at the very end is a different voice than what you've been hearing, okay? So what you've been hearing is the teacher's voice or the preacher's voice. And now, in a sense, at the very end, the editor, you might want to call him the editor of the book, perhaps the author, sits back and reflects on the words of this teacher, okay? And it's you know, perhaps reflecting on the words of Solomon or Solomon-like character. And but he's reflecting on the words of this person. And so I already kind of gave you a little preview, but he gives us basically two, you know, visual object lessons on why we need to listen to the words of Ecclesiastes, why we need to listen to the teacher and its purpose, actually. Okay? So here we are. First of all was the goad. And you learned what a goad was, right? We know what a goad is, a prod. Verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given one by one shepherd. Okay, so let's deal with the first part. What is a goad? Well, it's a stick. It's an instrument that you poke stubborn sheep or cattle along. Basically, in our language, it's like a cattle's prod. But the message of Ecclesiastes does the same thing for people of faith. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes, in fact, the word of God, like a prod to wake you up. Okay? Wake you up from spiritual slumber or stubbornness. His words may be shocking, Ecclesiastes is, but it helps us to keep our thinking from getting warped, where we think that money can bring ultimate happiness, or that wisdom or intelligence can bring us ultimate happiness, etc., etc. Ecclesiastes steers us in the right direction and ultimately helping us realize that what is important is God Himself. But we often forget about God, our Creator. We put Him on the shelf sometimes. We leave Him in the shadows of our life. We compartmentalize, right? So maybe we leave God for Sundays and all the rest of the days of the week. We're not even conscious of God. We're not even seeking God during those times. So the Ecclesiastes, the teacher of Ecclesiastes comes along. He brings a little prod and he kind of pokes you and prods you in the right direction, so to speak, to keep you on line. Well, embedded nails. His words give us a sense of stability and permanence. It says they're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. So the author is basically comparing the word of God or the word of Ecclesiastes like nails stuck in wood, okay? And you know from our illustration there, it's, you know, by hand it's impossible to take out nails embedded in wood. But the wise commands of Ecclesiastes firmly embedded in our hearts and mind is like a sense of permanence, right? When it does its work in our life. There's a sense of permanence and security that brings to our life. Try to pull it out is very, very difficult. And so when the Word of God is rightly absorbed into our lives, it's like embedded nails. It's unforgettable. It's a certain stickiness to it. The author of Ecclesiastes loved images and over-the-top expressions, right? So we all remember everything is vanity, right? Everything is meaningless. Those words now stick to us. The shock of it, the prick of our conscience is there. And it might lead us to think, what is he talking about? What's so wrong about wisdom? What's so wrong about pleasure? What's so wrong about work, right? Because we think, oh, this is all a good thing. But he just questions all these things and money, and it kind of disturbs us and irritates us, right? And maybe it causes us to think about our priorities in life. Maybe I'm taking my life far, far too seriously. And so who can forget the expression, all is vanity like chasing after the wind? Good luck with that one, right? So all these words are memorable words, lines that we cannot forget. It's like embedded nails. When we absorb it, it sticks to us and gives us a sense of permanence in our relationship with God. Now the author talks about authority. He talks about where these words actually come from. And this is what he says. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Interesting. I didn't see that one coming. One shepherd. One shepherd. Now, who is this? Well, first of all, in the ancient world, kings and leaders were called shepherds of their people. Since the words of Ecclesiastes are said to come from a king over Israel, we found that in chapter 1, it only makes sense that the teacher of Ecclesiastes is also the one shepherd, a king. But more importantly, if you go a little deeper in the Old Testament, the title shepherd is also used as a noble title for God himself, right? What's the most famous psalm of all? Psalm 23, what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. Remember that? It's saying God, the creator of the world, is your shepherd. It's another way of saying he is your leader, your ruler, your king, and he is God. And in him, we lack nothing. Ezekiel uses the same words, one shepherd. And in his context, he's referring to the Messiah, the son of David. And so when you put all this together, the wise words of Ecclesiastes in reality come from the one shepherd who is God the King, God himself. But it just doesn't stop at Ecclesiastes or the Old Testament, because we hear the same language in the New Testament, don't we? Who is the good shepherd? We know this. John 10:10, right? Jesus declared himself to be the good shepherd. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, came as a rescuer from our fleeting lives. And he laid down his life for us, it says. And so the words of Ecclesiastes then are also the words of Jesus, actually. Jesus himself, God in human flesh. God knew that none of us could live our lives under the sun, which is another way of saying living under the sun without God, in our own power, and have meaning and purpose in life. But the Bible teaches us that the only way we can have that meaning is a sense of trust in a Savior who could redeem us and save us from our meaningless lives, and that is Jesus the Shepherd, who will bring everlasting life and meaningful purpose in life. And so all of us need a relationship with God through the grace of our Lord Jesus, Jesus the King. So you could say living under the sun might be nice, and it is, right? You enjoy God's creation and everything, but it's actually not nice enough because it's fleeting. We need something with greater permanence. We all have to live our lives under the sun, as in the S-O-N, sun, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us so we could have eternal life. It gives us a final warning. It says in verse 12, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. You know, I'm told that there are probably 1 million books 1 million new books published per year. Isn't that amazing? 1 million books published per year. And that doesn't include all the other kinds of literature that comes at us through the internet, right to your smartphone or to your computer. All that extra information. I mean, we live in a time of information overload, don't we? Crazy. And there is a lot of human wisdom out there under the sun. But let it be warned that a whole pile of it is really quite shallow. You know that? It's really quite shallow. There's a lot of stuff that is simply garbage out there. Much of it is simply man's own search for meaning in his life. He's writing it out. Searching for meaning. He's writing it out. A lot of it is simply that. Some of it is just downright destructive and evil, right? You know that. Some of it is good. But the most important words come from the Good Shepherd. This is what the teacher wants us to know. The Bible, including, of course, the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the words of God in Jesus that matter. You can read and study until your brain hurts. Some of you who've been through college or university or even high school, you remember those times when you're cramming for exam until your brain hurts. Remember those days, right? You could do until your brain hurts. But what's most important here is that the Word of God is being absorbed into your life. God's words, His voice, that has to take priority in your life and not take it for granted. So finally, we end really with the big question. If everything's meaningless, then what really matters, right? What really matters? What really matters? So the author leaves us with these last verses. Let me read them to you. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, and this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And that's how the book ends, just like that. So what is he trying to say here? Well, these are my own words, my own little summary here. You know, may not be completely precise, but revere God, okay? I just changed the word fear to revere so we understand. It's not being scared of God in a sense, but revere Him, worship Him. Keep His commandments because everything does matter to God. So what we hear at the end is what we've been hearing throughout Ecclesiastes. We are to live with joy and to live with the fear of God, with reverence before God, even as we live in this fallen world. But to remember that God will one day judge the deeds of every human being. Okay? One day God will judge the deeds of every human being. Ian Provan, who I was privileged to sit under for a time, wrote a commentary in Ecclesiastes. And this is kind of his take on the end here. He says, the words of Ecclesiastes are designed so that we might live well before God, and bearing in mind that the universe is a moral place in which there is accountability for the way we spend our lives. So it's a moral universe, and we are held accountable to God for the way we live in this universe. The purpose of this profound book is not to get a little smarter, okay? Although, that's nothing bad with that. Or more intelligent, or more informed with a book. Of course, we need to be more informed. But it's not so much about that, but to help us become true worshipers of the triune God. If there is no God, there is no accountability, okay? And if there's no accountability, then there's no final judgment. But that's not how the way our world is wired. If it's that scenario, nothing much would matter at all. And of course, as you know, that's the philosophy of some people, right? There is no God, therefore there is no moral universe at all. If there's no moral universe, whatever, right? Sadly. But Ecclesiastes is here to teach us that God does exist. And he's the great creator who made all these marvelous things in your life. And he is the ultimate judge of the world. So therefore, everything does matter to God. So at the end of time, the dead will be raised and stand before God. And because of this great judgment, it becomes clear to us that everything we do on earth really does matter. And that all the evil in the world does matter to God. And he'll bring it to justice, right? He's going to deal with it, which is a good thing, by the way, right? Aren't you glad that God is a God of justice who will actually deal with evil, right? The commands of the Word of God matter to God. And so our attitudes of our hearts, the words that we speak to each other, the things that we do at home, at work, play, all matter to God. Even what we have done in secret, as he says, good or bad, God already knows it. Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Right? We keep our hidden life from other people, but God already knows it, and he will bring it to judgment. Every hidden thing, good or bad, God will bring it into his judgment. But this is where you and I need the good shepherd. And this is where I turn to the New Testament. I always tell people, when you talk about the Old Testament and preach from the Old Testament, it is an unfinished story. You need the new, right? This is why you and I need the good shepherd, as we referred to earlier. These are, after all, his words. And these words are actually pointing to the good shepherd. Ecclesiastes ends with a word of warning, and not actually grace. But the warning is really the hint of a good shepherd that points us to the good news of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. What matters is that you and I are justified before God at the great judgment. That's what really matters, okay? But the only way, you know, we can be justified is through God's grace. We can't approach God and say, hey, look at me, God. Look at all my good deeds. I was a good person, right? We can't come with our own deeds because the Bible says we are all sinners who have disobeyed God's commandments and fall short of God's glory. The only way that we can be justified, as the Bible teaches us, is to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy saved us from the justice of God. So the good shepherd became a lamb. It's the profound story of the gospel. The good shepherd became a lamb. He entered our world, our fleeting, fallen world, condemned under sin. Jesus did only live in this world and taste its world, the world. He took the judgment of death by dying for our sins in our place. And then, like all human beings, he was laid to rest in the dust of the earth. And it looked meaningless, actually. Right? It looked meaningless for a time. But the rest of the story is he didn't stay dead. He rose from death, bringing us life. He returned to heaven as our God and judge. And one day, as Romans 2:16 says, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus. But incredibly, the Bible teaches us that on the day of judgment, those who are found to have trusted in Jesus will not come under judgment, but will pass from death to life. will pass from death to life. And so as we wrap up the book of Ecclesiastes, it really points us to God himself, because he is the one who brings meaning to life. And how he brought meaning to life is through the birth person of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Life without the Good Shepherd is absolutely meaningless. Even all that is wonderful and beautiful is actually really fleeting. All right? You know, I got to say something about Jake and I's fishing trip, because it was a splendid experience. I got to say something. We went fishing the other day, Friday, and we went to Sulphur Lake. And as you know, I love fishing. Jake loves fishing, so it was a great experience. And it was a new lake to both of us, so we had no idea what it was going to bring to us. But I tell you, we were the only ones on the lake, and those fish just kept coming, right? They're bringing it in. And so we had decided to add some spice to our time out there. So, of course, guys, you know, you got to have a competition. So what do we say, Jake? First to five? I think I said just that. First to five, you know. So I got on my five, so I got Jake on that one. But I think in the middle of the conversation, which I shouldn't have said, I said, okay, let's weigh the fish at the end, and whoever's five weighs the more wins, or something like that, right? I don't know, something like that. So anyway, shucks for me. His fish weighed more than mine, even though I got the five first, okay? But my point is this. It was this incredibly fun day enjoying God's creation. But if you narrow your life down to that, it's just simply fleeting, okay? I'm not trying to take away from the joy of life and fishing and all that stuff that we do and enjoy. But it's so shallow compared to a relationship with Jesus Christ, who can bring you a life that lasts forever, right? A life that lasts forever. And the way he did it for you is just the incredible story of the gospel. Why would this good shepherd, the King of all kings, become a lamb, become a human being, and die in our place? Why? Because he loved us. And he knew that we were absolutely lost, spinning in circles, deceiving ourselves, thinking, wow, I got this world wrapped around my little finger. I know what it's all about. No, we don't know a thing. We have to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, one day you're going to come again. And it's the truth of the Word of God that you will come to bring justice on this world. And yet, at the same time, you're a God of incredible grace. And you've given us this wonderful road to yourself through Jesus. And I pray, as we think about our lives and all that we do, our jobs and the pleasures and the money and the wisdom and the reading that we do, and all that we do, may we not cast you off to the shadows. May you be completely centered to our life, that it impacts the way we earn and spend our money or give our money away. That it impacts the way we have fun. That it impacts the way we do everything in our life, Lord. May our lives be completely spiritually synchronized with who you are. And may Jesus be absolutely central to the meaning of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, I'll just invite you to stand with us as we sing this final song.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust. trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the sky. To trust and obey, not a